Within the entertainment industry at large and the movie industry, they do at times take certain emotions that individuals would gravitate towards that would maybe draw a larger intrigue from the potential market that they're trying to appeal to. From a global marketing perspective, we know, and those who have, you know, had the marketing classes in high school or college or whatever it may be, they know that sex sells, and it is something that they will promote, whether it be for shock value or to just form intrigue for the, whether it be the commercial or the movie or whatever it may be. And it is very true that, you know, because of the perversity of the country that we do live in, sexual immorality and lustful desires is something that it appeals to the market at large. But that's not what I'm planning on speaking on today. But it is an emotion. It is also something the entertainment industry uses that also is lustful. It's something that people desire, and it's something that individuals gravitate towards. Except this particular emotion, in many individuals' eyes, is something that there's no harm to this emotion or attitude. In fact, it's almost a guilt-free pleasure. What I'm talking about today is the topic of revenge. Revenge. Revenge is almost looked at as something good, because after all, the bad guy gets it. You know, whether it be the movie industry, and there's tons of movies that promote maybe a healthy justice where the ultra villain, which is really an evil individual, and it does something heinous at the very beginning to try to stir up some emotions where you would have almost a hatred as an audience member towards that individual who did this despicable act. And it kind of tugs on the audience member emotionally to hate the villain. And that's kind of the goal, where there is this movie where the plot is maybe on revenge. You know, that almost a healthy hate and almost a guilt-free hate, a true desire to see the evil be punished. And sometimes in a very brutal, happy ending, quote unquote. Movies like True Grit, The Count of Monte Cristo, Taken, and even the very popular comedy Princess Bride, where a good portion of the plot has to do with Indigo Montoya, and he's out to revenge his father's death for the six-fingered killer. Well, there we go. So one of the individuals apparently had six fingers on one hand, the one that murdered his father. And so throughout the movie, you know, that's his mission, is to have revenge for his father's death. And of course, there's that famous scene where he says repeatedly, "You killed my father, prepare to die. My name is Indigo Montoya. You killed my father, prepare to die." But it's, you know, it's a comedy. And revenge is something that is a bit lighthearted, especially in the entertainment industry, but it is something that that human nature kind of gravitates towards. And is this a guilt-free emotion? Is this something that as long as the guy is evil, revenge and human revenge is something good? Does this fit under the category and under the umbrella of righteous anger? Because we know the Bible does talk about, you know, being angry and not sinning. Does this fit under the umbrella of being angry and not sinning? Revenge. Is this okay? Is this something we should give into? Human revenge. According to the Bible, there is nothing healthy about human revenge. Revenge is God's territory, to bring just punishment in the way that he desires and according to the way he would have it come about. And for one to basically take it into their own hands and say, well, I am going to bring justice, really they've overstepped God, because vengeance is his and he will repay. Vengeance is God's. And vengeance is not a healthy or a righteous anger. Now, one example that probably comes to mind is when Peter is sticking up against the evil that was projected towards Jesus Christ. You think, even in this moment of darkness, wouldn't that be justified? And Jesus Christ was literally kissed by his enemy as Judas betrayed the Son of Man. And it made Christ's disciples furious. "What shall we do?" they asked. "Shall we strike him with the sword?" And Peter draws his sword, probably aims for the head, but only gets the ear. And now, you know, at this point, you can imagine what happened. I mean, did it fly off and did it fall on the ground? He picked it up. He healed him, though. He healed his ear. He restored it. And this is not for you to do right now. In fact, he said, you know, it's a time of darkness and an hour and power of darkness that he was actually allowing at the time. And so they were overstepping and trying to bring about justice, sticking up for Jesus Christ at that time. And yes, there will be a time of judgment on the wicked, on the evil, and darkness. Jesus Christ will be the judge. But anyone before that point that is trying to take justice into their own hands, really it's a lack of faith that God will bring about the punishment in due time according to him. We do know that God, in his plan and in his mercy, he's not willing that any should perish. So he knows the most perfect way to bring one to repentance. He knows the most merciful way to bring one to repentance. And there will be times where we may have to suffer and basically let things go in a certain way so that God will take care of things according to his time and according to his perfect timing. But if we personally seek revenge, we could be giving in to something that really isn't even according to God's will at all. And we could be allowing ourselves to actually go down a wrong type of hate, a hate and an anger that is not righteous indignation, but is actually evil and something that God wants us to avoid. There's a popular song by an alternative rock band. I don't really even know how to pronounce the name, but the song is Revenge. And I don't listen to it. I just happened to see it when I typed it in to Google different songs about that. But it was entitled Revenge. And probably the young adults would know or have heard of it. But millions of views. But it talks about digging two graves, one of them for him and the other for the individual that wronged him. That's a particular song that has millions of views. Really pretty awful lyrics. But revenge, it seems to resonate with the young adults or with a younger generation. And maybe that's because they see a lot of wrongdoing in this day and age as we draw closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And those who are in school, teens, young adults, they may see things that really need to be justified, or they see a certain type of wrong that is very full at this moment with gossip, busybody, slander. And so maybe they want to see revenge. You know, many of the teens, young adults in the world are forming these very serious relationships at a very young age. And it's almost like little mini divorces that are taking place within the high schools. And then you have their friends who are on one side and then the other. And so there is this desire to see maybe even one take revenge on the other. But it's a very popular attitude and mindset of the world. I don't know if I've ever quoted this particular person in a sermon before, but I'll go ahead and quote it. But it's a quote from Confucius, and I know you probably heard it say, Confucius say, and then you know what it is, Chinese philosopher. But Confucius say, "If you devote your life to seeking revenge, first dig two graves." I think we understand what that means. Basically, if a life of revenge, it's going to lead another to death as well, the individual who is seeking revenge. And so let's look at the subject of revenge. Start by turning to Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 8. God who gave him so much wisdom to write this book. Let's start here in Ecclesiastes 10 in verse 8. It says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent." You know, this isn't maybe per se talking about revenge, but it is talking about one who is purposefully trying to put one in its place, or causing ill will or malice towards another individual. And one who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. You know, the one seeking revenge, it's only going to hurt themselves. Yeah, it's the same type of attitude where one is purposefully trying to cause another harm. It starts with bitterness in the heart. It starts with certain emotions where maybe one is innocent and they are wronged. And now somebody has to do something with that emotion. Now it can become your own problem if one goes down a road of hate or bitterness. It's a choice. And revenge is a certain trap that Satan wants us to fall into. Desiring revenge may start with an innocent person being attacked in a harmful way, whether it be words, whatever it may be. Hate, discord, slander, possibly one trying to ruin another's reputation. But what do you do? Now the ball's in your court. But Satan, if he can provoke one to wrath, he will do that. That is his tactic. And that's one reason why, as parents, we're told not to provoke our children to wrath. Because we can provoke to a point where it brings one to frustration or wrath. You know, we want to stay away from that. Satan is trying to provoke, well, he's trying to wear out the saints any way he can. And if he can get one to react in a harmful way, whatever that may be as a tempter, whatever the device is, and there's different devices for all, but wrath would be one of them, one giving in to anger or frustration, the sinful wrath. God has called us to be children of joy, as it is a part of God's Spirit. Satan is trying to tempt God's children to give in to wrath. And really, he's the one that will try to provoke one to wrath, to discourage, to be discouraged, to be even depressed. And if one goes down that road of hate, if he can have one where that flip will switch in one's mind, if he can do that, then he has one where he wants them. You know, God wants his people to be happy. He wants us to have joy. That's a fruit of God's Spirit. And Satan wants to turn happy to hateful. Happy to hateful. Human vengeance is not a part of righteous indignation. It is not a righteous form of anger. Let's take a look at anger in general from the book of Galatians, Galatians 5. And it talks about the lusts of the flesh and the works of the flesh. Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." You know, revenge, does that fit under some of those categories? Or does revenge fit under the categories of the fruit of God's Spirit? Verse 22, "Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." How much does revenge play in the works of the flesh category, where one sets out to punish another? Again, and one says, well, you know, we're told that we can be angry. Aren't we to be angry without sin? Isn't this just desiring just punishment? Isn't that a part of righteous anger? What is a part of righteous anger? When is anger a sin? Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. You know, that alone, that verse, you know, we're to try to get over certain angers quickly, to put it aside. We don't even want to go to bed with still being angry. With marriage, you know, it is one of those things where you do your very best to try to work things out as quick as possible and to communicate and not to go to bed angry with one another. It is an open door for Satan to work. In verse 27, nor give place to the devil. You know, if we allow anger to fester, we don't deal with it quickly, it can grow, and it actually is giving place to the devil. One translation says, or the New International Version says, do not give the devil a foothold. It's an open door for the devil to go to work. And Satan would love for you to give him a foothold in your life, not deal with anger. And it's really a step towards giving up one's crown. Revelation 3 and verse 7. Revelation 3 and verse 7. We will face adversity in this life. We will face things that are not fair. But what will we do about it? Will we endure, or will we let go of the rope? Revelation 3 and verse 7, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things say, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Why? Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. You know, God has put something in our grips. He has called us to overcome in this life and that we might inherit the kingdom of God. He has put that in front of us. That goal is attainable. He says, hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. God has given you, there is a crown that he has reserved for you. Is there anything that we would give in to that would basically let go of that crown? Now in this it says that no one may take your crown. We can't put man above God. We can't put man at the same playing field or the same level. You know, man will disappoint us. But at the point to where we lose faith in God, we just allowed someone or a man to discourage us to the point where now we've lost faith in God. And it's a part of letting go of that rope and not holding fast to what we have been given. Letting go of the crown that God has given us, that he has reserved for us. We are told not to let anyone take your crown. Satan, and he will be like this towards the return of Jesus Christ, but he is very active right now. He wants to discourage. He wants to disappoint. If you think about maybe the four D's of Satan's tactics. That is, discourage, disappoint, cause doubt, and promote division. Four D's for Satan's devices: discouragement, disappointment, doubt, and division. And if we are to give in to the discouragement, we would be allowing Satan to have a foothold in our lives. And that's what wrong anger does. You know, man can disappoint us, but then if it affects us, now it's our problem. You know, who are we wanting to yield to more? Satan, who is trying to pull us away from what we've been given, or God? I mean, to what do we value more? And we can make a God out of a fleshly human man. You know, I think about, too, you know, these poor little kids who've been given lies by their parents growing up about Christmas. And we know where that lie originates for, but they have so much hope and so much trust in their parents. You know, and really, children oftentimes do put their physical parents on the same playing field as God. You know, it's what's there in front of them. It's what they think of, is who they trust. And then for them to lie or to tell them the truth, oftentimes not only do they lose trust in their parents, but sometimes they now do not believe in a creator God, because they viewed so highly of a physical human being, their parents, on almost the same level as God, now then they lose trust in God. Satan wants to ruin God's reputation. That's a good way of doing that, to build trust and to shatter it. What matters is what God thinks of us, though. We can't put man on the same level as God. Well, people will disappoint us. People will do things that will discourage us. But we can't put that relationship, whatever it may be, above God and our relationship. As long as we are pleasing God, that's what matters. It's about you and your relationship with God. One could ruin your reputation. One could say things about you that is not true. One could do that. And it could cause another human being to think something that they shouldn't about you because it's false. But what do you do? Is it going to bother you to the point that now you have trouble having a relationship with God? We can't allow for anyone, as it says, no one, to take our crown, a physical human being. It's about you and your relationship with God. And if you're right with God, he can even make it right with man, too. Proverbs 16 and verse 7 says, "When a man's way please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." God can do things that's just not normal. It's almost impossible. We can't worry too much about man. You know, there are some situations where what starts out as a wrong that one is trying to make right, it goes down basically a rabbit hole to where it goes so far, some don't even know what the original issue was. There's just this, I'm going to make this right, I'm going to make that right. There's some, you know, feuds that have gone on so long, and it's because one wants revenge. One tries to get revenge, and it goes long term. You know, one of the most well-known feuds in history is documented is the Hatfield and McCoy feud. I know many of you have heard of that, but some don't understand what it started over. And basically, it started over one accusing the other of stealing their pig. You know, it was hard times at that time, and one was accused of stealing a pig. They had a trial about this pig, and then they had a witness, but he said that individual who was a witness was a false witness, and it gave him in favor of the individual that they accused to steal the pig. And as it turned out, shortly after that trial and the witness that showed up and made them furious, well, he was murdered, or he wound up dead. And that started things. So what started out as a mistrial or an over a pig ended up over time about 60 lives that were lost, 60 victims total with the Hatfield and McCoy. Isn't that similar to the way world wars have started? You know, we're in such a fragile situation as a world. I think we all know that. We see that prophetically. What would it take for something to trigger other nations where it's not just one nation, but it's other nations? You know, we are watchful with what's happening with Russia and Ukraine because it could affect so many others around. How will it affect it? Isn't that how it starts? And many don't even understand what the original cause was, but then millions of lives are lost. Think about World War I. How did that start? You know, with the assassination of one individual, Archduke Franz Ferdinand. And it ended with over 30 nations declaring war between 1914 and 1918. But how many died in World War I? Over this, the beginning of something very wrong, murder, that one individual that was murdered. There's 20 million that died from it and 21 million who were wounded in World War I. Last week, the old border rival took place between Missouri and Kansas in sports, and I realize some of you do not care about sports whatsoever, and that's fine. But you know, even within sports and competitions, and what starts out as a competition, some really don't even know why they really have a hatred for the other. You know, where did this all begin? And I don't know where it began. My dad hated this particular team. My dad hated the other team. You know, and they don't know. His family's passed down this kind of hatred for the other sports team. But many will tell you that the KU and MU, fierce rivalry, almost hatred towards one another, and get everybody in that arena, that it goes far beyond just sports. According to Wikipedia, Jayhawkers are a term that came to prominence in the Kansas Territory during the Bleeding Kansas period, 1950s. Bleeding Kansas was a series of violent civil confrontations which emerged from political and ideological debate over the legality of slavery, and it was in the proposed state of Kansas. But the conflict was characterized by years of raids, assaults, murders carried out in Kansas by neighboring Missouri border ruffians. And so is it possible that some of those emotions are, you know, it's drug out over time? 150 years ago is not that long ago. And, you know, if not dealt with, there's going to be that hatred. Now, I know you all know that I grew up in Kentucky, so it's just natural for Kentucky, you know, Kentuckians not to like Duke basketball players or Duke basketball teams. Not just because of the shot heard around the world by Christian Laettner, but you know, if you talk to those diehard Kentucky fans, it goes back long before that time, because you know, basically there was a monopoly on the tobacco market that a wealthy individual ended up creating in the tobacco industry. His name was James Buchanan Duke. And so that started kind of the rivalry with North Carolina and Kentucky. He was from North Carolina, but they were so mad because he monopolized the tobacco industry, and where they were able to sell at whatever price they wanted to, many of the landowners would have to sell their tobacco initially to this individual, James Buchanan Duke, and many times they would have to sell it at whatever price that he determined, and so they would have to sell it sometimes at a loss while he would make a profit. So it infuriated them. Basically, you know, Kentucky fans would say they stole our tobacco. And this also kind of fuels the history between Kentucky and Duke basketball. They say it starts from a dishonest business owner. You know, there are these heated rivalries over time, but long before that, long before any feud, we have admonition and instruction from God's word on how to treat our neighbor. Leviticus 19 and verse 15. Leviticus 19 and verse 15. You know, God condemns hatred, and it goes back much further than any border war, civil war, fight with neighbor, such as Hatfield and McCoy. Leviticus 19 and verse 15. Leviticus 19 and verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. So it's not talking about a tolerance of sin. We are to hate sin, and that doesn't ever change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So sin, dealing with sin, is not the issue here. But then we'll go on. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it doesn't mean we wouldn't deal with sin, but it does mean vengeance is not ours. And that's been the standard set from the beginning. God absolutely did not want anyone to give in to anger, hatred, or vengeance towards their neighbor. There is sin to be hated, and that is okay. We are to hate sin and not the sinner. Now, one might say, okay, that's fine. You're using an Old Testament example here about why we would not have vengeance or why we would not go down that road. But what about eye for eye, tooth for tooth? That was also in the Old Testament. So there, you know, God does promote righteous judgment in the form of vengeance, correct? Well, let's take a look at that a little closer. Exodus 21 and verse 23, where we have the eye for eye, tooth for tooth law. Exodus 21 and verse 23. And this law is called the Lex Talionis, eye for eye law. What does it say here? Exodus 21, we'll start in verse 23. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. There you have it. You know, what one does to you, you have the right and the obligation to do the same to them. That's only fair. That's only justice. Well, you kind of have to keep reading in the context of it as well. So we'll keep going on, verse 26. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. Wait a minute. What about that? You know, the servant is harmed. I thought it was eye for eye. Well, actually, it's more of kind of a worker's comp type scenario. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So it's not that he would then tie down the owner and knock out his tooth. But it was kind of worker's compensation that was being regulated. These laws were to regulate the human society with all its faults, and it was trying to do it in a just and a fair manner. And the principles, in some ways, are in effect even today. We've all heard of workers' compensation. It was the value of an eye or value of a tooth in how they would respond to what was done. Let's go back a few verses in verses 18 and 19, because this is talking about the matter of one injuring another. So what was the punishment? And you can read it yourself, but basically it says, he shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So it was a matter of payment and recompense, not revenge by inflicting the same injury. Verse 22, another situation, it shows what would be the punishment if he causes a pregnant woman to have a miscarriage because of violence. What is the punishment? And again, it says he shall pay as the judge determines. So it was a type of judicial system or justice system that was set up, and it wasn't literal in those cases where it was eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It was a eye value or a tooth value, and it was so much of it was concerning the matter of just recompense or payment for the injury caused. The Old Testament prescription of the lex talionis, eye for eye law, was not given to foster vengeance. The whole, if you look at the spirit of the law here, it was not vengeance. It was not, you take it into your own hands, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You go take your vengeance, and it wasn't to foster vengeance. But you wonder if it didn't get out of hand, possibly, where maybe the Pharisaical approach of it would be eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and maybe it did morph into something a little different, because, you know, Jesus Christ was combating it to a certain degree, Matthew 5 and verse 38. And we know that Jesus Christ, again, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Matthew 5 and verse 38. Matthew 5 and verse 38. You have heard, as it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Therefore, you should do the same to your brother. Is that what it says? No, it does not say that. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Again, this is not promoting abuse, too. Well, you know, I'm supposed to take abuse. This is what we are to do. Literally, I'm to turn my other cheek. Please do more harm to me. But it is an overall concept. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. It is combating a bit of a vengeful type attitude, even towards our enemy. We are not to have vengeful thoughts, retaliation in that regard. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That is not easy. That is very, very difficult. But there is a reward for those who are able to have that self-control and to be able to love even one's enemy. It's easy to love one that likes you, that loves you. You know, one greets you with open arms and we love you so much. It's a lot easier to return that in like favor. But what if you put your hand out for a handshake and it's it's a little more difficult. I really want to pray for them. I love them. They hate me. Is that easy? It's not easy, but it's what we've been called to do at times. But for one who is able to withstand that or adhere to that, there is a blessing, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? That would be easy, but we know we have a difficult road, the narrow path. It's not the easy path. It's not the normal path, and it's not the most accepted path. What the most accepted path would be is vengeance. And I think maybe you've all been to a movie and a movie theater where when the bad guy gets it, everybody claps in the audience. That was wonderful. That was a great, got tears. It was a wonderful, happy ending, you know. But that's not what we've been called to do. That's the wide road. That's the broad path. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? If not even the tax collectors do so. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus Christ set the perfect example. He set the standard, and he says, walk as I have walked. That is what we committed to at baptism. That's not the easy path, but that's the path you and I are on. Matthew 5 and verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That's not the easy road, but there is great reward with that path. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they are revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If this is happening to you, or if it has happened to you, it's something to rejoice in, because great is your reward. That's not the way we look at it in society today. Oh, joy. We're going through this. You know, this, and everybody has to face that. You face these type of things in work, being persecuted for righteousness. I remember, it devastated me at the time, but I was a loan officer. It was one of my first jobs right when we got married, but I was a loan officer in Kentucky. And I had talked to them up front, you know, when the sun goes down on Friday night, I'm going home. And they knew that, and they understood that. Well, they got busy one day, and it was, we need you to get a drawer out. We're shorthanded on tellers. You need to do this. And I said, I'm sorry, you know, I keep the Sabbath, that was in the initial details of being hired, and so I will be leaving at sundown. And that did not fly. And so I left, knew the manager was upset, and that next couple days I got called into her office with a human resource manager, and they raked me over the coals for being insubordinate and for, you know, being this horrible employee who caused no problems up to that point, but basically insubordinate because I honored the Sabbath. I quit shortly after that and found a better job in Kansas City, and that's where, you know, it was a much better situation. God helped us out, but going through that, and I know many of you go through similar situations like that, it's not easy to do that, to stand up for God's way of life, but there are blessings that come from that. On the flip side, we say, okay, this is our calling. This is what we've been called to do. But on the flip side, you know, God does not condone evil, and he does not condone sin. He is a righteous judge. The book of Proverbs, we see how God actually hates sin. What does he hate? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wickedness, feet that are swift to evil, and a false witness that speaks lies and sows discord among the brethren. God hates that action. He loves an individual. He wants one to repent of this or these type of details so that they can be in his family. But he does hate the action. He hates the sin. Psalm 97 and verse 10 says, you who love the Lord hate evil. Part of us loving God in a right way means we actually hate evil. To have the same mindset as God, to hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. So part of loving God correctly, it does have to do with hating. That is righteous anger, to hate evil, to hate sin. of all forms, the evil and the sin that we are tempted with personally in our own lives, the details of our lives, we're to hate it. You think about the example of Esau and what he gave up. You think about not giving up a crown, you know. He gave up his birthright for a bowl of beans. You know, what is it? What's your bowl of beans? Let's say that. What's your bowl of beans? Because there is something that we all are tempted with, whatever it may be. But do we love God more? We must hate evil and not yield to sin. Giving in to wrath and anger, and unjust anger, that is a type of the work of the flesh. That is a type of anger that leads one down a path of giving up one's reward. The value of that birthright that Esau had, he gave it up for something that was a bowl of beans. Anger, is there anything? When we talk about the works of the flesh, one of them is that anger. Is there anything that we say, well, I would not get angry for this, this, or this. However, for this over here, I will get angry because I have just anger for this. Or is that really just a bowl of beans? 1 Samuel 24 and verse 10, we say, well, I would get angry if one was out to murder me. Well, one can try to assassinate you in a variety of ways. Physical murder would be one of them. You know, ruining one's reputation would be another with words. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 24. Here's an example of David, who is waiting to be king. He was facing one who was out to murder him. It wasn't trying to assassinate his character per se, but he was out to murder him. And notice what he does, and notice what he said, because he had the opportunity, a murderer, one who is actively pursuing him to try to murder him with Saul. He had the opportunity to take vengeance. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 10, look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. Someone urged me to kill you. David was a man after God's own heart. This is part of it. I mean, think about the respect that he had in this situation for a dignitary, even though he was out to kill him, but it was God's anointed. He was not going to go down that road, but he's having pressure. Kill him. He's tried to kill you. God is giving you vengeance. He's giving it into your hands. Take his life. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, the corner of your robe is in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe, and I did not kill you. Now to see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the God judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. Let the Lord avenge, leaving it in his hands, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. What an answer, and what trust. And really, that's what it comes down to, is a high level of faith and trust in God. Not avenging oneself, not taking it into our own hands and say, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to give this individual their just dessert. I'm going to really let them have it on Facebook. And Facebook, I think, is one of those things where people get brave. It's still words, and it still can be cutting. But for some reason, it's like, in this area, it's okay. And I think it's the same with road rage, too. For some reason, it's okay while one's driving. There's this bravery or courage. I don't know what it is. But I do think it's funny because you would never really see somebody, in person. If somebody is waiting in line, and you're waiting there, and the going to the bank, and you're waiting to be checked out by the teller. What if somebody, you had a little bit of space in between you and the first person, and you have this person come in really quick and come up beside you and then scoot in behind you, right in front of you? That would not be allowed, but somehow people get brave in their vehicles and want to do the same. I don't know how I got off on that tangent, but we'll move on here. It was the right response by David. And not avenging ourselves is not a sign of weakness. It actually is a lot of courage and faith. Psalm 27 and verse 11. Excuse me. Psalm 27 and verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And we don't typically think of having courage or having faith as waiting on God, waiting for him to deliver. And he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Satan likes to work with faithlessness. You know, faithfulness is a fruit of God's Spirit. Faithlessness is what Satan can work with. You know, I'll take matters in my own hands. It's not courage, it's actually faithlessness. And it's a bit ironic because courage in this world seems to exclude trusting in God. It's more, well, that guy is so courageous. He just went in there and he was going to take care of business. That's courage. Well, it's not. Courage is trusting in God. Psalm 37 and verse 1. Psalm 37 and verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. You know, we're not only to have faith in Christ, but we're to have the faith of Christ. That is our calling. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. We must have faith in God. One more example, as we'll start to wind things down. Turn to Genesis 27 and verse 30. You know, what a bitter pill Esau had to swallow. There was wrong that was done to him, deception. Of course, he had a part in it as well, because he was willing to give up something of great value for a bowl of beans. But he was deceived twice by Jacob, and this set in a root of bitterness. You can read about that root of bitterness in Hebrews 12. We won't turn there. But Genesis 27, we'll take a look at this particular moment and the hatred that ended up brewing in his heart. Genesis 27, and starting in verse 38. And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me. Me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above." There was a blessing for him, but it wasn't the main blessing that he was to have, and it caused bitterness. "By your sword you shall live, you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." Basically, he was going to live a life of fighting for power. This was prophesied. And this is what Isaac told him and how it would be. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." He was out to murder. He was going to get vengeance himself. And other translations actually use the word revenge or vengeance. In the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebecca. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you." In his mind and his heart, what was going to bring comfort and justice would be to murder his brother. We know in the end, Esau did not kill Jacob. But how many sleepless nights did he have? How many times did he go over that in his mind? How close would he have done? How he had to have gotten to that point where he would have done that. The hatred was there. The bitterness was there. What's going on behind the scenes, though, is that God is working with Jacob. And he's helping him to repent. And he had to learn some hard lessons about trickery and deception. He wants all to be in his family. In the end, Esau did not kill Jacob. He dealt with it to a certain degree. But how many descendants of Esau have murdered descendants of modern-day Israel over the years because of jealousy and maybe even unknown hatred for a race or a nation? Not knowing why, but because they do. Hatred for a certain race or nationality. How will it shape the king of the south in the future? And we're told as in verse 40, "By your sword you shall live, you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." You know, Isaac prophesied that Esau's descendants, later called Edom, would have a tendency towards violence, would be perpetually less powerful than Jacob's descendants, and would occasionally achieve limited victories over Jacob's descendants. Verse 40. Esau's descendants would later intermarry with the offspring of Ishmael, as found in Genesis 28 and verse 9. The descendants of these two men who lost the blessings to Isaac and Jacob would form the core of Arab nations, Arab people that would dominate the land surrounding Israel. And throughout biblical history, we read of the tension between Israel and Edom. So Bible prophecy reveals that the descendants of Esau will exist at the end time. And they will likely be a part of that Arab confederation known as the King of the South. There could be attitudes and hatred that stir up the King of the South that go all the way back to Esau and Jacob. Bitter attitudes that have been passed down from generation to generation. And eventually try one more time to take matters into their own hands. Of course, not talking about them rising up against the Israelite nation at that time, but we know what will happen in the book of Revelation. But there's still this attitude that's there. And where does that even stem from? We must have faith that God is not partial. It's the same standard. He is not partial, and he wants those to repent and to change. Won't turn here, but Romans 2 and verses 5 through 13, it talks about not giving in to a hardened heart and trusting that there is no partiality with God. We can't go down that road of vengeance. We must trust that God will bring about justice. Psalm 7 and verse 11. You know, does God just give the wicked a pass? This is part of the faith that we have too, so that we don't go down the wrong road. You know, the wicked, if being influenced by Satan, would love for God's people who are not wicked to go down a road of wickedness. But we must trust that God will take care of that. Psalm 7 and verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. We must leave it in his hands. Let him take care of evil. You know, sometimes King David thought, you know, he was surrounded by his enemies. He thought, how long? And there are those scriptures and those verses where it says, how long? Where are you? Are you hiding from me in this day of trouble? Where are you? Very easy to lose faith or to feel alone. But we must have faith that we're not alone, that God has not forsaken us, and have patience. Two scriptures to conclude, Psalm 13 and verse 1. Psalm 13 and verse 1. Notice this Psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. King David was patient. He looked to God over and over again. He had faith and he had courage, which combats any sort of vengeful human avenging that one would want to go down. God provides the victories. Romans 12 and verse 17, final scripture. Romans 12 and verse 17. Romans 12 and verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. We don't want to let anyone take our crown. And here we are to repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The standard never changes. The bar is set for us, and we are to maintain goodness and mercy and justice. God will take care of the evil. That weight of avenging is a weight that's not ours. It's something that we could totally remove. And you know, so many times when one is persecuted, whether it be at work or, you know, whatever it may be, it's a weight, and it's something that causes anxiety, worry, stress, and it's something we can actually get rid of that burden because it's not ours, and say it's not mine, it's God's, and it's his. We're told to take Christ's yoke upon us, for he is gentle and lowly in heart, and we'll find rest for our souls. Christ's yoke is easy, and his burden is light, as we're told in the book of Matthew. You may feel burdened at times, but how much of that burden is something we can let go? It's not even ours. It's not even ours to deal with in that way, but that's God's. It's under his role and what he does. We must let go of certain things and have faith that God will take care of the issue. God knows all. He sees all. We must trust that he is working with everyone in a different way. He's not willing that any should perish. And he has the same goal, that we will be in his family. And he is not willing that any should perish.